Welcome. Good morning. I'd like to thank everybody who's been praying for me. It really is fantastic when you feel like you're being carried along by the Holy Spirit. It really is a great thing. I appreciate it. Thank you. Also, I wanted to acknowledge Jim and Marty are here today. It's good to see that that the Lord has brought them back to us after the car accident. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray and see what the Lord has for us. Father, we come to you this morning. We come in Jesus' name. We are grateful. We are a grateful people. You have blessed us in so many ways. I say thanks for the way you undertook for my brother and sister Jim and Marty, and the way that you have restored them to a measure of health so that they could be back, and that you watched over them, and that you were there during the accident and during their recovery. Thank you, Father. As we look into your word this morning, we pray that you might make it come to life for us. We pray that everything that is said might be a glory and honor to you, Lord Jesus. We want to worship you this morning as we look into your word. And so we ask it simply. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. I'd like to just review. 2 weeks ago, I was here, and I thought I could make it all the way from verse 7 to verse 12. But I only made it to the end of verse 7, and it wasn't all my fault. That day, I only had 33 minutes, and so it wasn't my fault. But it was my fault. It was my fault. I knew that I had bitten off a little bit more than I could chew. Today, I'd like to just review real quick what we covered in verse 7 and the last time. And then I'd like to start with verse 8. And the message today I titled, What Angels Desire. It comes from verse 12 in our portion in 1 Peter chapter 1. Things which angels long to look. That's what I'd like to really get to today. We have plenty of time today, so I think we'll make it. The last time I was here, I really felt like the Lord had given me a message that was primarily for me. And I think that for the most part, the speakers that come here, the message is for the speaker first. And we essentially share with you what God says to us. And in that message, the fire test was really primarily for me first. And 2 weeks ago, we covered the fire test in some depth. We looked at Nero's torches. If you were here, you'll remember this picture, how the Christians were being persecuted because Nero had set his city on fire and he needed a scapegoat. And if you remember this picture, the Christians were being strapped to poles and wrapped in flammable material, and they were going through a fire test. The things that we looked at didn't really cover what God was saying to me. And God was saying to me that there may come a time very soon where we might have to go through a test that is going to be painful. And it was primarily for me. I didn't stress that point during the talk 2 weeks ago. But I just say to you today, get ready. There may be coming a time when we are going to be tested in such a way that our faith will have to prove genuine, or else we'll shy away. We'll shrink from the fact that we're Christians. I was thinking this morning about something that happened when I was a boy. And it was, I was in a church, the church that I went to, and I believe it was a Sunday night. And I was sitting there, just like kids do, you know, it's kind of daydreaming. And all of a sudden, in the back of the church, the doors burst open, and men marched to the front of the church with machetes. And they were dressed, they were pretty scary. And they stood in the front and they said, "Who here is a Christian?" Apparently the people that knew this was going to happen had these two people standing in the front that stood up and said, "We're Christians." And they said, "Come with us." And so they marched the people out of the church, and I'm thinking, "Wow, maybe I should have stood up." And everybody else was seated. You know, and only two people stood up. And what they were trying to do is dramatize what was happening in a foreign field. That people were marching into a church and taking away people that would confess Christ. And this morning as I thought about that, I thought, I wonder if we could do that here. I wonder if anybody would pick up on, you know, people marching in with machetes. And if we would all stand up. That night, it had a profound effect on me, though. I remember it to this day. That here were people that had to stand and confess they were Christians, that they believed in Christ, and they were going to be marched off and tortured. So I only bring that up today. There may come a time soon where you and I might be tested in that way. And will we be ready? Will we be willing to stand and say, "Yes, I'm a Christian. Take me away"? That was not on the intro. So I only throw it out there because God had convicted me this morning that we should be ready. We should be ready for the test. Last time I covered how Peter was singled out for certain lessons and how his struggles and triumphs are chronicled in the book of Acts. He was the leading gospel preacher of his day. He wrote 1 Peter to us as a handbook for Christian discipleship. As I listened to the message from last week, by the way, I need to apologize for that. I felt that the Lord had given me the message, and it was dynamic to me. My delivery of it was average at best. I heard myself saying, making noises like that. And at the time, I wasn't aware of it, but I just apologize for that. And if you hear me doing that today, just raise your hand. As we looked at some... You caught right on. That was good. That was good. 2 weeks ago, we didn't really look at tests, at failures. And there was one. Peter had one. He was tested, and he failed. As I was thinking about Peter's failure, I was thinking about a friend of mine from high school. My friend was the only son of parents that were well-to-do. He was, he's one of the cool people. You know those people that everybody wants to be friends with? He just seemed to have it all together and had all the toys. My friend came down with Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS. Amyotrophic lateral sclerosis. It was named after a famous baseball player. It's a rapidly progressive, invariably fatal neurological disease that attacks the nerve cells that are responsible for controlling your voluntary muscles. 2 weeks ago, I was going to tell this story. It was in my notes, and I never made it to the story. And it relates today in that part of my story also involves Stephen Hawking, who passed away and was in the news this week. 2 weeks ago, the thing that I had looked up was that He claims to know what happened before the Big Bang. Now, in the last week, they've kind of amplified on this. And it seems to me he said that before the Big Bang, there was a ball of something. And the question this week that was being raised by everybody was, well, if the ball exploded and created the universe, where was the ball? And when I looked at what he was saying back then, I looked at what people had said about his theory, and some of the things that were being written about it were less than admirable. The fact that he has passed away, what you think of Stephen Hawking, we're not going to discuss that today, but it just seems a shame that he was a person of intellect that had wasted his entire life trying to figure out what happened when we know what happened. All he had to do was ask God. God could have told him what happened. Back to my friend. My friend, I grew up with him. We went to church together. We were in youth group together. We went to camp. Back then, the camp we went to was called Beulah Beach. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Beulah Beach. And at camp, my friend had professed Christ. He had made a profession of faith. We worked together. After he got sick, he suffered greatly, as you can imagine. But he forsook God. He forsook his old friends. In the end, he would not speak to his parents because he blamed his parents that he was ever born. Now, my friend, you might say, had lost his faith. But I would say, no, that is not the case. Because if we could confess Christ and then be lost, that would mean that the work of Christ was somehow deficient. That we could be saved and then lost. And there's a verse that tells us what God thinks. This is 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15, if you want to put that slide up. By the way, I noticed when I was listening to the sermon that if a picture comes up and I don't describe the picture and you're just listening to it, it makes no sense at all. So I may try and describe if there's a picture today. I'll describe it so that if you're listening online, you'll know what we're talking about. This is what 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15 says. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. God knows. God knows today whether you are saved or not. My guess is today you probably know too. You know whether you have given your life to Christ. We're going to talk more about that at the end. The question I wrote down, will your faith and my faith, even though refined by fire, be proved genuine? I also wrote another question down as I thought about this morning. Do you know somebody who's going through a trial? I thought about my friend. I thought about how many times I had reached out to him to see how he was doing, to see if I could encourage him in his faith. You know how many times I did it in the 20 years that he suffered? A lot? No. One time. And that's to my shame. I could say, well, he didn't want to meet with me. He didn't want to meet with any of his old friends. I could make excuses like that, but I would just challenge you today. Do you know somebody who's going through a trial? And have you reached out to try and encourage them in their faith? It's a simple question. All right, that brings us to today. We're going to start in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. I've put those on a slide for us today. Through him you have not seen... Excuse me. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We touched on this briefly last time, but I think that verse 8 connects our faith to another outcome of our trials, and that's joy. Now, when I was the youth leader, I used to ask a question to the young people, and I would usually ask them like this: how is your joy quotient? And the kids, over time, got used to Mr. B. Oh, here comes this question again. But the word quotient, anybody know what the word quotient means? Right. Kind of a word that we used when we were in school, but not so much anymore. Quotient is a word that means a degree or amount of a specified quantity or characteristic. So I was asking them about not just the quantity, how's your joy, but what are the characteristics of it? In math, it's the result of obtained by dividing one quantity by another. We could talk about that for a while, but I just ask you today, how is your joy quotient? What's the quantity and the characteristics of it? I was trying to figure out how we could talk about joy, but I thought a picture's worth a thousand words, so I came across this picture that might... I love the little kid on the right. Isn't that great? It's two boys eating watermelon in the back of a pickup truck. I suppose it could be a country song of some sort. But I just, you know, when I look at that, it makes me smile, right? Do you smile? Do you see the joy on their faces? Does the degree or amount of my joy depend on my circumstances? Can anyone tell by the look on my face or the words that come from my mouth that I have faith in Jesus? And I would just ask you today, has God been convicting you about your joy? Well, we're going to talk a little bit about joy today. God wants us to be joyful people. As I looked at God's word, I was trying to nail this down, but I thought, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, right? Because joy comes at the end of verse 8. So if we go back to the beginning of the verse, we see that there's some things that we need to recognize. The part that I thought was interesting was in this world, I don't know if it's people from Missouri or isn't that the Show Me State? Seeing is believing. And I think that God wants us today to recognize that not seeing is really believing. For us, not seeing is believing. And so when we look at verse 8, we can see that things are being said about what we see and what we don't see. I've put some verses on a slide here. This is John 20, 29. It says, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. As I looked at these verses, it was a challenge to me. I see the verses, I read them, but am I really walking according to these verses? Or do I need to see it first? Do I need to see God working in my life or feel it somehow before I recognize that God is for me, that my faith does produce things in my life? I would just challenge you today. Are you one of those people that needs to see it before you believe it? God today wants us to not see and believe. He wants to confirm our faith. He wants to challenge us today. And so I would just say, as you look at these words, I've highlighted some of them in red. God wants us to be able to believe without having to see it with our natural eyes. There's also some things in verses 8 and 9 that spoke to me. The words love and faith and trust. Because we don't see it, we love him. And even though we don't see him now, we believe, we trust in him. That love and those trust are two critical ingredients in any relationship. The love that's referenced here in verse 8 is agape love. It's unconditional love. Peter was actually called out on his love by the Lord. If you remember in John 21, Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter was being called out. Now here's the question that I had for myself. I wrote down from verse 8, am I confident in my personal fellowship with Christ? And I ask you today, are you confident in your personal relationship with Christ? Now you might say, well, how would I tell if my confidence is there? And there's simple things that you can do. When you pray, does it seem like you're, I don't know, reciting something because you know you have to, or I hope this prayer makes it to God, or do you pray with confidence? Did you ask God for something that didn't seem possible this week? That's usually how I can gauge my confidence. Many times I'll talk to God about stuff that I know is going to happen or it's already happened and I'm worried about it. But did I actually pray for something this week that didn't seem possible? That takes faith. I would just say to you, if you didn't, God is probably reminding you right now that you need to start exercising your faith when you pray. As I looked at verse 9, I see that it says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter's not talking about something that is future. The obtaining the outcome, in the Greek, this is komizo. It means presently receiving what is deserved. Might say, well, I'm not sure I really deserve anything from God, but God has already given you something. Salvation refers to the present and constant deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. It's not something that's necessarily only future. It's future, but it's also present. It's for us now. We're obtaining the outcome of our faith right now. Were you aware of that power this week? Once again, salvation refers to the present and constant deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. Have you been a recipient of that power? The deliverance, have you been delivered? As I looked at some scriptures that related to this, I came across Philippians 2, 12, and 13. You can turn to that if you want. I did not make a slide of that one, but it says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I know some people get tripped up on that word that says we should work out our salvation, but our salvation involves action. There's action that takes place. The part from that scripture, though, that I wanted to really hone in on was both the will and to work for his good pleasure. I wrote this down. God works in our will to accept the salvation and also did all the work to provide the means of the salvation. We are presently receiving daily deliverance from the power of sin. God works in us. We don't just say, oh, I'm going to get saved today. I think that today's the day. I think that I've kind of figured it out, and I know that it all makes sense to me now, and so I'm going to accept God's invitation. I'm going to get saved. No, it's God that works in us to actually do that. We don't rationalize that in our natural mind, that I need to be saved, and so I'm going to do it, and I decide to do it. God's the one that does that in us. Today, if you've accepted Christ, God did that for you. And he also provided the means whereby we could be saved. He provided it. He was the sacrifice that we needed so that our sins could be forgiven. As I looked at the rest of the portion that we have to cover today, I think we have time to do something that God has really laid on my heart. Before we get to it, though, I just want to read verses 10 through 12. It says this, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that we have now announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look into. When I was trying to connect verses 8 and 9 to 10, 11, and 12, there's one thing we see in common. It's salvation. And that's what we're talking about today, the salvation. Nobody raised their hand. John MacArthur describes it like this in his commentary on 1 Peter. He calls it salvation's greatness. Is salvation great to you today? Is your salvation great? He takes a whole chapter to just look at these three verses, verses 10 through 12. Salvation was the theme of the prophet's study, and it's the theme of those who preached. I looked at the verses, and there were things that jumped out at me. And one of the things that really jumped out at me was something that I tried to pawn it off on Dean 2 weeks ago, to look at the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. But God wanted me to see something, and one of the things that he showed me was a story. It's in the Bible. I know that we're not supposed to read a long portion because people have a tendency to check out, supposedly, if you read something. But today, you don't have to turn to it. I did not make a slide for it. But I am just going to read to you a story from God's Word. And it's about the two on the road to Emmaus. I had picked some verses that I was going to just pull out of that story in case I was running out of time. I think I have enough time today just to read to you the story. And I want you to just listen to the story and see if there's things in there that relate to these three verses. This is how the story goes. By the way, it's in the last chapter of Luke 24. I'm going to start at verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I would suggest to you sometime this week, if you want to be encouraged, look at Luke 24. It's pretty amazing. And it's a great setup to Easter that's coming. This is what it says. I'm reading out of the NIV. I think the NIV reads a little bit easier when you're reading a story. We're not doing any in-depth study of words, so I think that the NIV will be okay for us to read this story. This is what it says. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Behold, he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of the sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb, bending over and saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Here's Peter in the story today. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. So they discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still and their faces were downcast. One of them, named Clopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor, one visiting Jerusalem, who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Jesus says, "What things?" I love that. He said, "About Jesus of Nazareth," he replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, and they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he is alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They ask each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now the story goes on, and there's some parts at the end of the story that are pretty awesome, where Jesus appears to the disciples, and he does something. I want you to look for that. Jesus does something amazing to the disciples. That's your homework assignment. Find out what Jesus did that is really amazing at the end of Luke, the last chapter in Luke. Now, as I looked at this portion, there were some things in there that directly relate to what we're talking about today. What slide we got up there? Luke 24. The things that jumped out at me from this story number 1, verse 26. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? You see the connection there with what Peter had to say to us? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow? It's pretty important that Jesus himself said it. That there were sufferings that were going to happen first and then glories that would follow. Also, there's a part in verse 32 that I love. When the two that were on their way said, didn't our heart burn within us when Jesus talked with us while we were walking and he opened the scriptures to us? And I just, number one, I wonder what Jesus said. I wonder what all the scriptures were that he went to describe, right, all of the things that the prophets had written ahead of time about him. But that burning in their heart, I want that. Don't you want that? Don't you want that burning in your heart when Jesus is walking with you and explaining the scriptures to you? Yes, I want that. As I looked in some study guides and looked at what the famous people had to say about what these glories were that would follow, I see that the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement, those are all mentioned in the Old Testament. But there was a verse that really spoke to me, and it's Ephesians 1:12. If you could put that one up. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Today, God wants us to be the glory that would follow his suffering. He suffered for us, and he wants us to be the glory, to glorify him. I want that. I want to glorify God with my life. As I looked at some things in that section, I see that the words are there that say the Spirit of Christ in them. The prophets spoke to us as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The words that the prophets said about Jesus, I don't know how many there are. But there's a book that I've come across. Could you put that slide up, please? Discovering Jesus in the Old Testament by Guthrie. It's a book that I have. It's a daily devotional. So there's 365 instances listed in this book that reference Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, I wouldn't be so bold as to put it up there today if Earl didn't have this book himself. So right? Is it an interest to you? Do you think, well, I'd like to see the, you know, where Jesus was mentioned in the Old Testament too? Here you go. Here's a practical way. You can write this down. You can go get the book. Sorry, you can't have mine. We read it all the time. But it just is encouraging to just look at one simple thought, how Jesus was in the Old Testament in the morning, and then go about your day. And it's amazing how the Spirit brings it back to you during the day while you're just going about your business, how God brings it to your mind and helps you think about these things, right, that Jesus explained to the two on the road to Emmaus. The fact that God speaks to us through his word is a reminder to us that we should be reading our word. We should be reading the Old Testament. I would just say to you, if you struggle with reading and the Old Testament just gets a little bit, I don't know, laborious sometimes when you're going through Leviticus and Numbers, I would just suggest to you, listen to it on tape or get the app on your phone. right? And then listen to it. And then it's not quite so much hard work, but it's something you can just listen to and let the Spirit wash over you and carry you along. Just a suggestion. Don't neglect your Old Testament. It's filled with great things. I just got done with Judges, and I'm in 1 Samuel, and I love the stories. I like history anyway. It just comes to life for me. God does that. I would just challenge you, if you want to do something fun, right, read the stories. Go back and read the stories of the kings. See what happened there. We are rapidly coming to an end. It always seems to do this. I'm not sure how there's a time warp that happens while you're standing up here. You're talking. The next thing you know, you look up and you're out of time. So as it is, though, I'm at the end of what I had prepared today. I would just say to you, the greatness of our salvation is what the angels longed to look into. The angels, right? Sometimes we think of them as mysterious. What's their actual job? When it's described here, the word look spoke to me in that it wasn't just, here's something we could go look at. Maybe it would be good for us to see what this is all about. No. The word look, parakoupsai in Greek, means a strong passion. The angels don't need to be saved, and the angels that fell can never be saved. But they long to look into the salvation that we have so that they can more fully glorify God, which is their primary occupation. It also says in Luke 15:7 that the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. And I would just ask you today, is God calling you to repent? Today we've been talking about salvation. We've been talking about this great salvation that we have as believers. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I'm not sure what that is. I've never received any great salvation. And maybe God recently has been calling to you, saying, what are you doing? Are you just going to ride this train as long as you can and in the end hope that it takes you to someplace good? That my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds and God will say, come on in, I know. No. That's just the devil tempting you. He wants to take your soul to be with him in a lost eternity. There's some conclusions that we need to draw today from the first 12 verses. We see that in verses 3 to 5 we're preserved by the power of God. Verses 6 through 9, that it's proven by trial and persecution. Verses 10 to 12 tell us that this salvation was predicted by the prophets. MacArthur sums it up this way: no matter how difficult life's trials are, Christians can face them triumphantly because of the greatness of God's grace in giving them a salvation the prophets studied, the Holy Spirit inspired, the apostles preached, and the angels continue to investigate. Today, if you do not have that salvation, if you've never given your life to Christ, and you're just going on under your own power, thinking, I'm going to tough this one out, God is calling to you today. He says, I want this salvation to be yours too. I want you to be a recipient of this great salvation. If you've never given your life to Christ, today is the day. Right now, God is calling you, and if he's calling you, you'll know it. You'll feel it inside you right now. If God is calling you to give your life to Christ, don't just ignore it saying, oh, I hope that heartburn goes away. No, answer him right now. Say, yes, Lord. I give you my life right now. I want that salvation that the prophets talked about, that the angels look into. If that's you, if God is speaking to you right now, you need to answer. You need to respond to him. Let's pray. Father, you have been so merciful to us. If there's somebody in this room, Father, I pray that your hand might be so heavy upon them right now. If they've not accepted you, I pray that you might call them right now, that they might hear you calling their name, and that they might give their life to you. This great salvation we want everyone to have. And Father, we pray that today our salvation might result in a joy that is inexpressible. We pray that as we depart, that you might just give us that joy and give us a little taste of home, a little taste of heaven. As we fellowship with one another, may it show on our faces, and may we just rehearse it with each other, what we have to look forward to and the great salvation that you've given us. Thank you, Father. Like those two on the road to Emmaus, I want my heart to burn within me today. Would you do that? Would you just give us that fire to share your word, to share the great salvation so that we can be prepared for the trials that are coming? We ask for your help. We know that you love us so much and that you long to do even better than we ask or think. And so we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.